Hebrews 5, verse 12, for when the time ye ought to be for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. So what he's saying here is that for the time you've been around, you should already be in a position of being teachers, and yet you need to be relearned these basic principles. And then he goes on in the sixth chapter, verses 1 and 2, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Again, he's talking about these are foundation-type principles. Unto perfection, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. If you've ever wondered what the milk was, you have just heard that. Those particular doctrines or principles are considered the milk. Reprint 5883, he tells us that nothing is more necessary to the peace and prosperity of the Church of God than its members should have a clear understanding and appreciation of moral principles, with a full determination to be controlled by them. Even among Christians, there are often differences of opinion with reference to principles of action, which greatly interfere with the spiritual growth and prosperity. Such difficulties most frequently arise through a failure to distinguish between the relative claims of love and justice. Reprint 4920, column 2, paragraph 1, one sentence extract from that, but it's a very good one dealing with principles. All could not have exactly the same standpoint of knowledge and appreciation of principles. As we often have that illustration, we are indeed in a one-room schoolhouse. We grow at different rates. Therefore, we are to help one another grow, not condemn them for not seeing some of these things. We are to remember the admonition is to build one another up in the most holy faith. Now, there are principles and there are principles. Almost anything that has broad application could be defined as a principle. But there are four primary ones that we are involved with. If I say the word attribute, I think you'll know them instantly. They are justice, love, wisdom, and power. Now, I know we frequently use the words love, justice, wisdom, and power, but if we place them in the correct order, justice comes first. It is the foundation of his throne. One of the beautiful points is brought out in the third volume, page 157, first paragraph, where he says, in essence, that the same justice that condemned man is now pledged to release him. Love includes mercy. We want to remember that while there are various different forms of love, it is agape love that is the overriding one and is the one to be considered here. When we consider wisdom, we recognize that we are looking at the best and most effective manner of accomplishing a task or teaching a lesson. And certainly at the hands of the Heavenly Father, there is no question of his wisdom. Power, then, is the means to accomplish his purpose, and he always uses it in proper proportion. We just had a lesson on that yesterday. For instance, it took God's finger to create the earth, but the mighty hand of God to raise the saints. Reprint 5883. Going back to it, we have two brief descriptions of the principal characteristics here that normally are brought into a situation, justice and love. Justice knows no compromise or deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace to it, no heart. No sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is a calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there can be no thanks due to the one who metes it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no favor or praise. And yet, firm and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. On the other hand, we have the principle of love, which, unlike that of justice, overflows with tenderness and longs to bless. It is full of grace, delights in the bestowment of favor. It is manifest, however, that no action can be rewarded as a favor or a manifestation of love that has not underneath it the substantial foundation of justice. As we read and go through our studies, and as we go through our lives and have what we frequently refer to as our laboratory lessons, to learn to apply what we have learned in our studies, we should see an application of these principles. When we read something, when we go through an experience, instantly we should be training our minds to see not what is on the surface and what the surface issues are, but what are the principles underneath. And thereby it will eliminate many of our problems. For example, God certainly is capable of doing anything. We all recognize He has all power. He has full control. And seemingly that statement would make perfect sense. But there's a difference. God has set boundaries. He can do all things as long as He squares with the attributes, those boundaries that He has set, not only for all creation, but also for Himself. An example, if God were to lie, it would violate, first, His principle of justice, secondly, His principle of love, and thirdly, His principle of wisdom. Now, that is a pretty obvious statement. I don't think it takes too much thought to realize that a lie is definitely wrong, and we know God doesn't lie. But we want to give that consideration a little later on. Truth-seeking. There's a series of various different points here in the volumes that relates to truth-seeking, and we think, in general, we could refer to these as being principles. First of all, that truth is only meet in season when we are prepared to receive it. It's from second volume, or B14, paragraph 1. So you say, okay, what do I need to do to be prepared? This one comes from A12, paragraph 1. Truth seekers should empty their vessels of the muddied waters of traditions and fill them at the fountains of truth, God's Word. No religious teaching should have weight except it guides the truth seeker to that fountain. Pretty important point, because it's very early in that first volume. All right. That's why we should be prepared. Now, how do we go about it? Fifth volume, page 32. Notice these all seem to kind of come early in the volumes. Paragraph 6. We should be ready, nay, anxious to be taught of God. Anxious to have the whole counsel of God and all who thus come and thus seek and who thus knock, the great teacher opens the way and they shall be taught of God. So it's this strong desire that is necessary, plus the attitude of wanting to be prepared to lay aside what we've already been taught, whatever kind of error or truth that we've had before, really, and start the examination from scratch. We know that God holds men accountable not only for what they know, but also for what they might know if they applied their hearts to the instruction. D 49, paragraph 2. In the second volume, page 280, paragraph 1, we have that it is a mistake to suppose that conscientiousness is always to be right, or to be conscientious is always to be right, and that conscientiousness is moral honesty and is not dependent upon knowledge. And then one of the real beauties is from the third volume, page 118, honesty to conviction always brings some blessing. Even as Paul going to Damascus, we meet the Lord on the way. The idea is conscientiousness, the right heart condition, even though it may not have the right knowledge, will be rewarded. The truth seeker will find in time. A couple of gems. For some reason, I don't hear these being used very often, but we particularly like this in D, page 613, both the second and the third paragraph. We want to know where we're going to go to get this truth. Our Lord will make the choice of one channel for dispensing meat in due season, though other channels or fellow servants, quote, will be used in bringing the food to the household. This would not imply that that servant would be the originator of this meat, nor inspired, nor infallible. Whoever the Lord will use as the truth-distributing agent will be very humble, so that he would not think of claiming authorship or ownership of the truth, but would merely dispense it zealously as his master's gift. That is really a precious comment, and we recognize Brother Russell wrote that in all humbleness, but it certainly fits. All right, another principle line. Long line of error. How do we handle that? Well, we've already had a little bit of that from Brother Tom, but we're going to pursue a few other lines here. The spirit of error assumes to be wiser than the Word of God, and that it should judge God according to its standards, worldly wisdom, instead of correcting its standards to the word of the divine revelation. The fact that at first glance a theory appears to be reasonable should not lead us to accept it and to attempt to twist the Bible into harmony with it. Point is, examine very, very carefully. There are so many snares and booby traps out there that the adversary and the fallen angels have set that you can't accept something that you don't know for sure lightly, no matter who says it. And that's why Brother Russell urged a personal examination of his own writings. The adversary early began to set one extreme of error against another extreme, that the warfare between the two errors, the truth between them, might be left undefended and be forgotten. So if you have one out on this end and one out on that end, you're going to be looking here and miss the center, which is where the truth is. That's out of fifth volume, or E-296, third paragraph. And we want you to remember that particular point a little later on. We're going to be talking about the trick of the adversary and how effective that was. It's a serious error to suppose that a knowledge of God's doings and plans is of little importance, and that the graces of the Christian character are all that God requires. We know, if we talk about it, really it's not per se knowledge that's going to get us into the kingdom, it is character. So why is knowledge so important? Well, that's answered on B 350, paragraph 2. That errors of doctrine lie at the very foundation of all errors of conduct. Now, obviously, we're skimming the surface here, so any one of these categories could be an entire study in itself. How about principles regarding compromise? Well, the pastor lays out quite a few along those lines, and we have some good examples in history. Out of the second volume, 237, they who love peace more than truth will be tested, and they who love truth supremely will be approved as overcomers. Followed by, where we disregard the word and spirit of the Lord for the sake of peace, that's compromise, it will be sure to result injuriously. It is well that all should have the docile, sheep-like nature, but it is necessary also that the sheep have character, else they cannot be overcomers. Now, why is that? Well, going on to the sixth volume, page 601, he says, if the old heart, the old mind, the old will can get the new one to make a compromise of truth or duty for the sake of peace, there will be no end to the demands made upon it. All right, now remember what we were just talking about the extremes of the adversary? Here's an example, page 63, fifth volume. The Trinitarian view was a compromise and was considered to be, we're just dropping out most of this, but it was considered to be a masterstroke in theology, masterstroke of the adversary. It really did have two extremes. There's a few that we have in history. That's one of the beauties of the fourth volume, because it brings these things to us. This is one that I remember hearing brethren go through for years, particularly when there were a lot of conventions that had many different thoughts rolling around in it, and that was that the only way to unite is to never mention subjects on which we are irrevocably opposed. Lady Somerset, Parliament of Religions. It is a strong delusion to think that we can join together and grow and prosper by ignoring important doctrines on which we disagree. The only way we can grow and come to conclusions is by discussion. It doesn't mean we should haggle, quarrel, shout, or get upset with one another, but it does mean that we should strive to come to an understanding. And if we do that in the manner prescribed by the Heavenly Father, we will grow. We will earnestly contend for the faith and not be contentious. A little previous in the fourth volume, Bishop Foster making a comment that they would enlist the sympathies and cooperation of young people into churches by bringing them together socially and avoiding religious controversy and doctrinal teaching. Is that love? I don't think so. Not in the least. To withhold nourishing one another for the sake of peace, for the sake of union? No. And finally, in the fourth volume, page 527, come out of her, my people. They come to see the present truth that they will not only fear to give it to those under their care, but they also fear to act upon it themselves, lest it separate them from their charges. Brethren, if it gets that bad, the fear of separation will cost us the truth. If we know it somewhere else, and it's not where we are, but we're going to try to save the old order, it isn't going to work. In fact, one of the lessons, one of God's principles that we should look at is there ever a system that's been reformed? Is there ever an organization that's been reformed? No, it's been a steady call, come out of her, my people. And the fifth, well, we're going to turn now to the category of personal responsibility. It is very easy to sit back and turn the responsibility for what is being said here over to me in this hour, or the others who've served off the platform other hours, or to the elders of your home ecclesia, and say, well, that's their job. No, it isn't. F-255 and 263. Those also who listen are to see to it that they are not, that it is not man's wisdom that is proclaimed, but the divine wisdom. The ecclesia should call attention to what seems to be misapplications of Scripture or whatnot. They are to do their part in keeping the body of Christ and his teachings pure. They are thus to be critics. Now, I'll tell you, it's much more envious job being a critic than it is to be criticized. But it is nonetheless an important one, and one that, if shirked, will lead to definite problems within a class. Everyone presenting himself as a teacher is to be tried and tested. Now, this goes along doctrinal lines. It also goes along lines of conduct. How important is that? We suggest if anybody considers the fact of individual responsibility in ecclesia as being one of little importance, that you give a brief overlook to Judges, the 19th and the 20th chapters. We're not going to go into all the details of it. But in essence, in summary, we will merely say that the tribe of Benjamin tolerated an evil in its midst. It tolerated conduct that was totally unbecoming to an Israelite. As a result, and we will admit it was a serious breach, but the point was there was a small group within the tribe of Benjamin doing it, and the rest were tolerant of it and did nothing. As a result, God commanded the rest of the tribes to march against the tribe of Benjamin and literally slaughter every man, woman, and child of the tribe with the exception of 600 men. It was that serious. That's what we're talking about, brethren, when we talk about responsibility. To stand by and do nothing is not to be excused in the sight of the Lord. We cannot, therefore, afford to be lax in that regard. It would not be showing justice. It would certainly would not be showing wisdom. And obviously, it is not showing love. As we move on, we're going to next take up a heading of self-denial. We want to thank Brother Rick for bringing this particular article to our attention the other day, because the one point on the different understandings of principle or different stages of development of the individual is one of the things in this. And this article then goes on to expand on the idea of the broad principle of self-denial. This is 49:19 and then 49:20. The broad principle of self-denial in the interest of others is a principle that applies primarily to the church but also to the world. Now, that's another aspect of these ideas of principles, is that we should not only be able to apply them to the truth, they are universal. They work in all cases. They work with the world. The world may not use them, but we should use them towards the world. And this deals primarily with stumbling, that we shouldn't use the liberty that we have to stumble another. just because they may not understand that what we're doing is right, we should be very, very careful not to stumble them. We, as truth people, as consecrated, spirit-begotten individuals, are to have love for our brethren as our primary interest, agape love. And because we have that love, we should then be willing to sacrifice our self-gratification. I love that word. Kind of puts everything right in perspective. It is self-gratification most of the time. That we sacrifice that in the interest of others. Along with that, there's another reprint 5958, titled God First, Self Last, an excellent point to remember along this line. It tells us that in making this consecration, the individual put God first, Jesus next, and himself as a servant of these and the principles for which they represent, and his flesh as devoted, consecrated, and given over to death in the service of these principles. Therefore, obviously, we extend this to every aspect of our daily life. We also commend this article for the fact that once it goes through that initial part, it does deal with the principles involved with the election of class servants. And for any of you who have elections coming up in the next month, it would certainly be a good one to review. Our next heading is conscience. And Brother Jim brought to us, I thought, a very simple statement yesterday that ought to be tattooed on our forehead and repeated multiple times. Never violate your conscience. Never violate your conscience. Reprint 4920. Every violation of conscience, whether the thing itself be right or wrong, is a step in the direction of willful sin. Let me read that one again. Every violation of conscience, whether the thing itself be right or wrong, is a step in the direction of willful sin. Why? It is a downward course leading further and further away from the communion and fellowship of the Lord and into grosser transgression of conscience, and hence possibly leading to second death. Never violate your conscience. Now, all of us do, unfortunately. There are many times we do something, and as we're doing it, we're thinking, I know better. I know better. And you found out, yes, you did know better, usually with some bad experiences attached to it. The point here being is that a conscience can be corrected. It can be made to see something it did not see before. But if you get into the habit of breaking it, if you get into the habit of searing it, it will cease to function for you. We had a man about this 6 days ago. The November 24th, which is taken from reprint 2733, that our conscience is like a watch and it needs to be regulated by the mainstream. Now, we repeat that last part. We cannot violate our conscience, whether it be right or wrong. Now, we're going to have to square it with this statement, that we cannot trust it until it is regulated by the new mind, the new heart, brought into harmony with the law of love as presented in the Word of God. So what it means is, don't violate it, but until you are sure it has been properly educated, don't trust it either. What does that mean? Well, that means if you've got a real ponderous decision, you better go back and study on the matter to make sure you're regulating that and resetting the time properly. That's the key. Doesn't mean you do one or the other. It means you do what's necessary to bring the one into conformity with the other. occasionally in the course of our studies, we come across some real gems. And maybe because they're in the course of the study, we don't stop to think about what the implication is of that statement. You know, we associate it with that statement alone, and we don't take it anywhere else, or that particular study, and okay, this pertains to the harvest, this pertains to the parallels, this pertains to ransom and restitution, and we leave it buried right there. And we miss the beauty of the fact that there's a principle that we're being given that doesn't have application just here, it has application all over the place. And that's what we should be digging with. That's why Brother Russell says we should learn these fixed principles. Don't make it a rule if it's a principle. Expand it so you can use it elsewhere. In the Work of Harvest study, in the third volume, I'm sure you're all familiar, about five pages into that study, there's a little discussion there of International Sunday School lessons. You go, why in the world would the International Sunday School lessons be talked about in the harvest? Well, of course, now these are the nominal of the day International Sunday School lessons. But we thought there were a couple of points in there that really hit home. And they can be applied not just in the Work of Harvest, but we can trace them backwards and forwards throughout history, particularly with us. That's where the warning should be. And find these. Point number one, the churches of the day substituted activity for knowledge. Get busy doing something, but don't think. That's point number one. Second thing, when study occurs, it was to be only the milk, the light things. The strong meat was to be avoided. And thirdly, by so doing, they were able to have kind of a union. All these different Protestant churches were studying the same subject with the same questions, coming up with different answers. But nonetheless, it gave the appearance of unity. But it was so light that it kind of appeased everybody. The ones who really wanted to know were held back. And consequently, it held back the church. All right, let's drop this down to present day. If we're only going to study things that are light and the milk, obviously we do not have the strong meat. Where do we find the strong meat? Well, obviously the volumes. But particularly strong, because if you remember the various different points we were reading before out of Hebrews of what the basic, the light milk principles were, it was dealing with restitution, resurrection, things like that. Not to say they're easy subjects. But the point is, the real strong meat are things like the second, the third, the fourth volumes. The real strong, difficult, dig type of studies. And when you see the answer is, well, throw them out. That's the same thing that the nominal systems were doing. Throwing out chunks of doctrine because it was uncomfortable. Notice how he says that they would, in fact, but not in name, give up the Bible. Same point. The second thing is, if we are encouraged in activity in advance of our own personal development, there's something definitely wrong. One, if we listen to it, and two, who's saying it to us? Because we recognize the primary mission of the church has always been and always will be for the bride to make herself ready. Now, there's a lot of other things we can do in addition to that, but that comes first. Remember the basic foundation under the whole thing. The gospel of Satan is a gospel of works. And if you don't believe that, watch what happens and has happened when that gospel is followed. Another particular lesson that we got some appreciation out of is looking a little bit at Babylon. D25, first paragraph. The typical city, that's Babylon, and like a millstone cast into the sea, was never again to rise. I'd like to look at reprint 58:29 for just a second in conjunction with that. It's the second column, a little above and a little below, an error, Christ, kingdom, future in bold type. Thus today the kingdoms of this world are still kingdoms of God on the authority originally from papacy and subsequently through the Protestants. Now, what he's talking about is that based on the authority, and he had already explained the idea of apostolic succession and the joining of the church-state unions, that based on those claims, they claimed for themselves to be kingdoms of God. And you say, oh, well, that proves it. 1916, they were kingdoms of God. Next line. All intelligent people, Catholics and Protestants, now perceive that a serious mistake was made, that the kingdoms of this world were never the kingdoms of Christ, and that the name Christendom has been misapplied to them. This signifies that Christ's kingdom and its very the name signifies Christ's kingdom, and it is very inappropriate to apply it to the warring nations of Europe, now seeking to blow each other off the face of the earth, the face of the land, and the face of the sea. She is spewed out of the Lord's mouth, and neither the voice of the bride nor the bridegroom shall be heard in her any more forever. Forever. Revelation 18:23. When it's over, it's over. We find that we have remnants chasing around. We have tons of Jews with synagogues. They have a lot of influence. They preach a lot. They are dead in the eyes of God. So what's the difference between a Christian running around and a Jew? They're both just as dead in the sight of God. The nominal church, after its fall and from its fall from favor and from its being his mouthpiece, will gradually settle into a condition of unbelief. After the rejection of the nominal systems, the real church or sanctuary class alone is recognized and used as God's mouthpiece. Let me read that one again. After the rejection of the nominal systems, the real church or sanctuary class alone is used and recognized as God's mouthpiece. C 180. I know there's an interesting point here. In reality, the nominal systems never really were God's mouthpiece. It was the place of God's mouthpiece. Because the mouthpieces then are the same mouthpieces that we have today, namely the true saints. Now, when we read statements like this, this is where we want to take a principle and start to examine it. If you remember a little while ago, we made the statement that, well, God's capable of anything. Well, it's true, he does have all power. And we don't want to shorten God's arm. Well, you know, who be it for us to do that? But God has shortened his arm, and God has limited himself. So let's examine briefly why it would be impossible to beget in that system. One, it would be unwise to beget someone in a system that God himself says could no longer support them. Sounds like wisdom is a problem on that one. It would be a violation of justice if it was all right for everybody to get out, it doesn't seem right to start over again in that system that you've just purged. So we got a problem with justice. How about love? Yeah, that, well, okay, fine. It's loving and merciful to beget in that system. Then you're misleading them. So that's not loving. So we got a problem with love. How about, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues? Would that be a lie? I don't think so. And that in God, they were begotten there in spite of Babylon. Well, the problem goes back to the point we just made. God has used his messengers to give the call. The messengers aren't there. There's no way they could hear it. So even though they're there, there is no way to partake of that message. And that message has been gone from that system since 1881. There are so many different lessons that we could go through point by point by point like this and try to examine and say, okay, does love, wisdom, justice apply? Is self-denial involved? You know, what are the lessons of history? Remember the point about history, that if you do not study it, you are doomed to repeat it. And I don't think any of us want to be exposed to the failures of the past. So what the idea is, we take our studies, we try to learn these lessons, these foundation principles, and bring them into our life to make decisions. For instance, out of the Jubilee, lesson we had the other day, every 50 years the Jew was to be restored. So what did we have? We had a leveling process. Those who had a lot lost and came back down. What was that? That was a humbling experience. Those who had little were restored, brought back up. They learned to be abound. A process of thanksgiving, rightly exercised, obviously, and frequently not done. But that was the point of that lesson. So consequently, when we run into problems and we find periods where we are abased or other periods where we abound, we should be learning the lessons that we've seen manifested by that Jubilee. Particular one that we really enjoyed the other day was regarding the thought with the resurrection, that the Father would receive back what he had lost in Adam. We always think about our Lord or the Heavenly Father's sacrifice in giving up his Son, but the idea of fellowship with perfect man just kind of escapes us most of the time. And we especially like that thought. It costs something. It cost the Heavenly Father a great deal. Living up to those principles will cost, but they reap great rewards. Are we willing to let others experience severe trials? Can we keep from taking them away from individuals? Can we remember that many times the trials, particularly with the church, but even with the world, will work out a greater good for them if they are rightly exercised? Give a little kind of example here. Let's say our children are having a problem. And we see that it's a problem that's easy for us to fix. Perhaps they've wrecked their car. And gee, Mom, Dad, I don't have any transportation anymore. What am I going to do? Well, it's easy to go out and buy them another car, maybe, if their hopes aren't too high. And you kind of hate to see them be pained by it. But, you know, who goes out and buys you a new car if there's an accident? Now, you're stuck. That's a life lesson. So why not let them have it? Why not let them begin to figure out how to deal with these situations?
It's tough. And they may have to walk or ride a bike, how humiliating, at 16 or 17, but they can do it. The point is that you can let them off the hook, and that's not very wise. You're going around an end run of justice because you're removing them from the consequences of their action. And in the end, it's not really loving. Another type of thing would be somebody imposes on you and they need some help. And it could be a friend, a relative, next door neighbor, an adult child, all different, you know, kinds of situations, parent. And they don't live up to the same standards that we do. Now, you can turn around and you can give them the $100 that they need and not be sure where that money's going. You could go out and buy for them what they want, but then you always have the consequence, okay, I've just freed up $100 of their money, what are they going to do with that? The point is we should start to examine our situations from that kind of perspective. And we'll be the very first to admit that it's taken a long time to learn, and we still haven't learned that lesson very well yet. And I'm sad to say there's been some very serious consequences because of not learning that lesson. Hopefully, in time, they will be overcome. But the point being is God does not let us off the hook. He makes us learn those lessons. If we smoked before we came into the truth, we have to live with the consequences of what we did to ourselves. If we drank, same thing. Whatever we did in our past life, we carry that with us. Not that we continue in it. He's kind and generous and removes that immediate problem, but if there's consequences of it, we will suffer it. And isn't that only right? Because we'll learn from that. Dear brethren, we hope that in the coming studies that you have and the coming life experiences you have, you try to call to memory this particular point, to learn the fixed principles so that when something comes up and somebody says, let's go out and do something together, and you know you have to study, that you remember that kind of principle that's back there, that Satan uses the tactic of works, or Satan uses the tactic of activity to get you away. Whether it be somebody wants you to get into a special project, or whether it's your kids want you to go do something and you really are going to neglect your responsibilities to the truth and it's not necessary in their case, then yeah, remember those principles. That's what the knowledge is all about. To make those decisions, to bring our character into harmony with the Heavenly Father, to be a copy of the Son. That's why we're here. One more time. We want to read that. The Lord wishes us to learn, not as children, certain fixed rules, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Craig. Appreciate your discourse. We're thankful that the Lord provided a beautiful way to end our weekend. Our brethren, we're at the close of our convention time. Of course, we still have opportunity to fellowship at our lunchtime next door in the same room. And we have the 2:30 once again to check out. And then we'll ask Brother Craig to close with prayer.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thee humbly and thank Thee for this privilege we've had of joining together with our brethren of like precious faith. We thank Thee for these days of convention and of fellowship. We thank Thee for the opportunity of being brought together with our dear brethren once again. We pray that we might take the lessons home that have been given from the platform and the experiences that have been shared and the discussions in the fellowship and meditate on these in the future days. Pray that Thou would help us to see these lessons, to utilize our time better, to gain greater insight into Thy plans and purposes, into Thy mind, into Thy foundation attributes. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness for anything we may have said or done amiss. We thank Thee for Thy great patience in our failings. We ask Thy blessing upon our further conversations, upon those who are unable to be with us, but we're here in spirit. Most of all, dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift, the sacrifice, the example, and the leadership of our elder brother. And we ask all in His name, also asking a blessing on the temporal things that they might strengthen us, the strength be used according to Thy will. We ask it in Jesus' name, with Thy overruling that Thy will, not ours, be done.